God is good. Amen. You know, Jay, I couldn't help but you're up there singing, and then I'm coming up here and preaching. I couldn't help but look back a few years ago when we were in, I think it was down in 17 row serving warrants, and what God has done for us, brother. How good God is. And let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we lift this time, and we lift this message up to you, and we just ask that you bless them. Let them become yours. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is going to be more academic. Every once in a while we have to do this before we can get to the inspirational sermons. We just have to understand what we're talking about, and this is one of those, so I'll try to keep it short, because if I don't keep it short, there'll be whining and crying, and then I realize there's babies too, so. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at prayer, what it is, the impact that both faith and righteousness have on it, and God's requirements for his hearing and responding to our prayers. God makes it plain and simple in Scripture. He tells us what they are. There are two different occasions in the Bible where Jesus teaches us the same prayer to pray. The first time it's noted early in Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 6 and is part of the Sermon on the Mount discourse. The second time it occurs is in Luke chapter 11, approximately 2 years after the Matthew 6 discourse. This time, it was given to the disciples after they had asked Jesus to teach them to pray, just as John had taught his disciples. In other words, the second time comes as a request. I don't know if they didn't hear the first time. Matthew's version was in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke's was near the end. The prayers did not change over 2 years. The version he gave the disciples in Luke is slightly condensed. However, the base content is the same in both versions. The Matthew prayer consists of 55 words, 67 if you include that doxology that is in some scriptures and not. It's the reason it's in there, those last lines, thine is the kingdom, is because some manuscripts of Matthew have it, some don't. So, well, the Luke version consists of just 37 words, but the content's the same. No matter which version, the prayer has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, which is a bit of misnomer for me, as the prayer was never prayed by Jesus. Rather, it was a prayer that Jesus taught both the people and his disciples to pray. It is more or less the disciples' prayer. For me, the Lord's Prayer has always been Jesus' prayer in the garden, your will, not mine. But who am I to argue with 2.2 billion Christians? This morning, I want to focus on Matthew's versions of the Lord's Prayer because it comes nestled within a rich, focused context, inside a broader context. And as always, context matters. Over the past several years, we have seen, I hope, that recognizing context is crucial to understanding Scripture. Who is speaking or writing? Who the writing is addressed to and why, when and where it was written. The cultural and historic backgrounds matter also at times. The thrust of the specific teaching within the scope of Scripture as a whole is always important. You don't have to be a theologian to get it right. You just have to want to get it right and do a little bit of work. Because context is the dagger through the heart of bad theology. As noted, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 comes early on in Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 3, he was baptized by John. In the beginning of chapter 4, he's tempted in the wilderness, and afterwards, John is arrested. Then in 4:17, something important is said. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Then Jesus calls and gathers his disciples, and his ministry is begun in full force in Galilee, in his home area. Matthew 4:23-25 picks up there. Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him had spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those who suffered with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis and to Jerusalem, to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stays close to home. He teaches and preaches in the synagogue, and he heals every kind of sickness from among his own people. The miracles and the healings fulfill their ultimate purpose. They bring people from as far away as Syria and Judea, what the Old Testament would often call from Dan to Beersheba, from the farthest north to the furthest south, and from the other side of the Jordan to the east. Well, to the west is an ocean. So everybody. Jesus performed miracles to attract these huge crowds, and he knows what to do when he has them. Teach them the truth. These miracles are a means to an end, not an ends unto themselves. It's no coincidence that Jesus' longest sermon comes after performing these many miracles. Matthew 5, 1, 2 says this, "When Jesus saw the crowds, when enough people got there, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying." As noted, what follows is Jesus' longest sermon recorded in Scripture, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It is within the context of this sermon that the Lord's Prayer is taught. There is some question as to who received this teaching, and we're going to address that. There are some who say that the Sermon on the Mount and this version of the Lord's Prayer, like the one in Luke, was given to the disciples only, not to the masses. They view chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, which I just read, as Jesus, seeing a large crowd, leaves the crowd, goes up the mountain, and only the disciples follow him up. Where it is said Jesus began to teach them, they see them as the disciples. This changes the context of the sermon from a public manifesto to a private discourse. However, if one were to look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it's hard to justify the private discourse theory. Matthew 7, 28 through 29, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, and he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." When Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd was amazed by his teaching. The them from the beginning in 5:2 is the same them here in 7:29, where the them is clearly identified as the crowd, the masses, not just a select group of people. This matters because it means the content of the Sermon on the Mount, including the Lord's Prayer, is meant for all of us, not just for a few select. This is why every Sunday, all around the world, millions of Christians pray this prayer. It's estimated that on Easter Sunday, as many as 2 billion people recite or pray, two different things, the Lord's Prayer. And for me, the basic underlying theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the big message, is what is pleasing to God, what God wants from us. In this, his first major public sermon, Jesus takes the letter of law, which they all knew and had been taught, and expands it to the realm of the heart of the law. It's where the Beatitudes and the Solitudes are. His sermon deals with the why of the law more than it does the what. This theme continues into the sermon's specific teachings on prayer. Think of it this way. God's first direct message to the masses in over 400 years corrects and clarifies a few of the things we had screwed up since the Old Testament writings concluded. And it also clarifies several thousand years of theology. There were four centuries of spiritual nincompoopery that needed to be addressed, and Jesus comes out swinging. Their spirituality had become dominated by their political and social concerns instead of the other way around. What they stated they believed was no longer being reflected in their actions. The what was not being directed by the why. Jesus held one group generally responsible for this spiritual malfeasance. In this, his first sermon to the masses, he publicly places the blame and names them, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus publicly points out their error in teaching and practice and will continue to constantly do so until they conspire to have him killed 3 years later. So the context of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is that it's within Jesus' first sermon to the masses, and he is addressing what God wants from his people. In stark contrast to what they've been taught by word or deed by their religious leader, who Jesus publicly declares to be hypocrites in his message. Now, it should also be noted that John the Baptist, who had just been arrested, was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, and he preached the same message. Matthew 5:20 says this, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of God." So, figuratively speaking, in this, his first major sermon, Jesus picks up a stick, walks over to the hornet's nest, and gives it a whack. Jesus is openly challenging what people have seen and been taught by their spiritual leaders. And Jesus' teachings on prayer are included within the context of this message. Jesus' teaching on prayer within this sermon comes in three parts. First, what not to do. Second, what to do. And third, why you do it. We err if we only concern ourselves with part two of a three-part teaching. Now, this morning, we're going to take a quick look at the first part of Jesus' teaching on prayer within this sermon. What not to do when praying, because it comes before the Lord's Prayer, or how not to pray. This gives us both context and contrast to help us understand the Lord's Prayer, how we are to pray. Jesus' teaching on prayer begins in chapter 6 of Matthew, with a broader teaching on spiritual hypocrisy, doing a right thing for a wrong reason, expressing your pride with an act of false humility. He begins this teaching with instruction about giving. Then Jesus moves on to teaching about prayer. He links them together. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, and he already named who the hypocrites were, and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus begins this teaching by directly stating its purpose. It's a warning against using the spiritual for worldly advance, perverting giving, and using acts of humility to promote pride, hypocrisy. The phrase, so that they may be honored by men, is key to this teaching. It speaks to the why of their action. They gave so that they could be honored, not because they cared nor to honor God. Jesus makes it clear that God rejects such motives in giving, and he does not reward such hypocrisy. Then, without breaking form or topic, Jesus moves directly to the same issue with prayer, praying for the wrong reasons in the wrong way. If you give to be noticed, you will be, by everyone but God. If you pray to be heard, you will be, by everyone but God. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door. Some scriptures call it the closet. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, as those who don't know God do. For they suppose that they will be heard in their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. If you separate this from the context of the sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it can appear that this section is a denunciation of both public prayer and scripted prayer. It's not. Which is a good thing, because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we generally repeat it word for word each week publicly. The list of people in the Bible who prayed publicly, out loud, reads like a veritable who's who of the Bible. Jesus, David, Daniel, Moses, Solomon, Hezekiah, Elijah, Jacob, it goes on. So the problem isn't necessarily public prayer. To have communal prayer, for two or three to be gathered in his name on any matter, there must be the known matter. It must be spoken. Praying out loud for communal purposes is not the issue. Why you are praying out loud is. As is common with Jesus' teaching, he uses an extreme to drive home the point. Locking yourself in a closet is meant to be an exaggeration to make a point. The point isn't don't pray out loud in public, but rather don't publicly pray out loud for prideful reasons to be seen by men. If you can't be sure, don't do it. Jesus also tells us not to use meaningless repetition when we pray. He's not telling us that we should not repeat a prayer, especially if it has meaning to you. He's telling us that the quantity does not equal quality. Systematically repeating any prayer over and over has no appeal to God. He doesn't turn his ear to it. Prayer is not penance. It's not something you do to make up for something. Repetition does not prove sincerity. It usually disproves it. Repetition is what we choose to do to make God listen to us. He's not impressed by it. Instead of doing what God demands that we do to be heard by him, live righteously, pray with faith, forgive others, humble ourselves, pray honestly and thoughtfully, and pray persistently. We do what we want to do, believing that God will come around if we impress him with our dedication to disobedience. Make no mistake here. Faithful persistence is not the same as mindless repetition. One is expected as an expression of faith in God. The other is rejected because it is an abandonment of this faith. You do one because you trust in God. You do the other because you trust in your own efforts. If you publicly pray so that men will take notice of you, or if you pray with meaningless, thoughtless repetition, thinking that your sacrifice will force God to listen to you, you pray in vain, no matter what prayer you pray, because God simply refuses to hear you. Before Jesus tells us how we should pray, he takes the time to tell us how not to. Then he provides us with an acceptable prayer we can pray, alone or together, out loud or silently, in church or at home, word for word, or thoughtfully paraphrased. As long as you're not praying to impress men, or trying to impress God with your dedication to thoughtless reiteration, you can't pray the Lord's Prayer incorrectly. That's why, once Jesus finishes teaching on how not to pray, he says this: pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. It doesn't matter how loud you pray, where you pray it, what version you pray, if you pray it alone or with 1,000 others. What matters is why you pray it: to be heard by God and not by men, to humble yourself before God, not to promote yourself before men. God listens for the why before he listens for the words. So should we when we pray. Amen. This week we'll pick up right here where we left off, and we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to take a little time and think about it, folks. And what I want you to do when you read over the Lord's Prayer is think about what's not in there, not what is. And it's very interesting. God bless you.